couple prayer needs I wanted to mention to you. First, today is the Bethany Slavic Church, the Russian-speaking church that meets in our sanctuary here in the afternoons, is celebrating their 25th anniversary today. So we'll be praying for them. They have a big celebration today, both in their worship service as well as a big reception and meal that they'll be having next door. So that's exciting news for them. And then also just to keep Pastor Ellie in your prayers. She's been very sick and is home resting on doctor's orders and being cared for, but just not. She's been very, very sick this week and out all week. So we'll be praying for her as well, in addition to our other prayer needs. We're transitioning today from the Gospel of John, which we've spent most of this 2018 calendar year looking at, and now into some of the life of the Apostle Paul. Both his life as well as a few weeks in his writings over the next 6 weeks. So a couple weeks about stories about Paul, and then we'll be looking a little closer at the book of Philippians in particular. So today we're talking about the Acts text, about Paul's conversion story that Anne read for us earlier, or Saul's conversion story. Madeline L'Engle, you know that name, is an author, and she, in this devotional that I often read during the Lent and Easter season, tells a story that she heard about God's mercy and forgiveness. It's an old legend that she'd heard about Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. You remember him. And after his death, according to this legend, Judas was found himself at the bottom of a deep and slimy pit. He wept with tears, crying for mercy and forgiveness, and even repenting for his sins for 1,000 years, as the story goes. Until after 1,000 years, he looked up from this deep and slimy pit and saw a light. And he contemplated that light for another 1,000 years, it says, before he even tried to climb out of this pit of his. Now remember, the pit was deep and slimy, so he kept climbing up and getting up so far, and then he'd slide and fall back to the bottom of the pit. One time he even got almost to the top when he lost his footing and fell all the way back in again. He struggled, he toiled, he kept praying, and he suffered, trying to get out of this pit and to the light that he'd contemplated that he saw above. Finally, he reaches the top, and what he sees is 12 people seated around a table, and there's Jesus at the head of the table, who says, "We've been waiting for you, Judas. We couldn't begin until you had come." Now, in this moving story, we see a glimpse of the nature of God's grace and mercy. Judas, the one who had betrayed Jesus, the one who ran out of that upper room scared because he'd been identified as the betrayer, is once and finally welcomed back to that same table. Judas is shown mercy in the fact that he's welcomed back to the table with Jesus and the disciples, the table that's more than just a meal. A metaphor for a family, for a community, for a gathering of people centered around a common bond and with reverence and respect for the same host. See, when Judas has climbed out of this pit and is welcome to sit at the table, he's restored. He's restored to a right relationship with God through Jesus, and he's restored to right relationship with others through rejoining the other disciples at Jesus' table of mercy and grace. Maybe they'd felt betrayed by him as well. And God's mercy, is the metaphor here, is that God's mercy is like that, that despite the ways we've been wrong, despite the ways we have hurt each other, despite what we might think we deserve, God loves us and welcomes us back to the table, back to right relationship with him and with each other. Now, there's something quite overwhelming about God's mercy, but frankly, there's something quite offensive about God's mercy as well, correct? Is there anyone who's unlovable? Is there any act that's unforgivable? Is there any wrong that cannot be righted? You can change the way you emphasize that modifier of any. Between we human beings, I want to say maybe. We're not always able to reconcile with one another, and in some senses and cases, we probably shouldn't for safety reasons. But to right the wrongs that exist between us. But the good news is this. In Jesus Christ, God has bridged the chasm that exists between us and God. Our wrongs have been forgiven. Our injustices have been made right. Our brokenness has been made whole. Our sin has been turned to love. In Jesus Christ, God has shown us mercy. God has loved us when we did not deserve it. And in so doing, and by the power of the Spirit that lives within us, God has led us down the path of reconciliation and love in our relationships with one another. We too climb out of our slimy pits and take a seat at that table. Now, mercy is more than just being nice to someone else, right? Mercy is courtroom language. It means that one party has been wronged by the other one. So to have mercy is to restore the broken relationship, to tear down the wall, to heal the wounds that exist between two parties in spite of what the perpetrator may actually deserve. Mercy is when the one who's been wronged does not give to the other judgment that they deserve. To receive mercy is to be exonerated of a crime that you are fully guilty of committing. Marcia and I have discussed before the nature of grace and mercy and the difference between the two. And a common definition that she's heard is that mercy is not getting what you deserve, while grace is getting what you don't deserve. The difference? Mercy, as we said, it's judgment, it's trial, it's courtroom language. In that sense, mercy is the character of God's judgment and justice. But grace is more relational language than that. Grace is the character of God's love for others. In some sense, they seem to be two sides of the same coin, maybe two words working within different metaphors for the same work of Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. In Jesus Christ, God has shown us the fullness of his mercy, but in Jesus Christ, God has shown us as well the fullness of God's gracious love. We are forgiven. We're brought out of the pit of sin, jealousy, and despair when we don't deserve it. We receive merciful justice, and we are given a place, a name, a status, a salvation, a place at the table when we've done nothing to earn it. And that is gracious love. Now, the Apostle Paul, who we know as Saul from our text for today, knows a little something about grace as well as mercy. Saul, as the story goes, was a persecutor of the church. We first meet him in the book of Acts when he, as a young man, holds the coats of the men who stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith. And at the beginning of the text today, we learn something more about Saul's line of work as a persecutor. Saul and others like him were apparently tasked with threatening and imprisoning people, women, men, and children who were followers of the way, these people that were following in the footsteps of Jesus. And as the book of Acts tells the story, not only were they imprisoned, but they sometimes perhaps suffered the same fate as the Jesus who they followed. And Saul was among the chief persecutors, at least as Acts records it. So this is the one who's the story of mercy in our text, who receives mercy. This persecutor of the church is the one who Jesus confronts on the road to Damascus with a bright light and the well-known words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I love what Flannery O'Connor says about this story. She says, "I reckon the Lord knew the only way to make that one a Christian was to knock him off his horse." He's not on a horse in the story, but our common conception is that he is. But Saul now has his own pit to climb out of, right? See, Saul's persecution of the church, while misguided, was actually pretty well intentioned. He believed that he was purifying the faith and the faithful and leading the people in the right way of following God. But Saul, when confronted by Jesus, realizes that he's not been seeing the right way. In persecuting these followers of the way, he's actually been persecuting Jesus, who he now knows to be Lord. It's an interesting event here, right? Where Saul's on, not on a horse, walking down the street, sees the bright light, and hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he immediately recognizes this as the voice of Christ, of the Lord, right? Someone that he'd never met in his life, who he'd never encountered, had only encountered his followers. So he has some theophany, some divine experience here, not unlike Peter and the disciples on the shore in the Gospel of John. Where was I? Saul deserves punishment from God, but that's not what he receives. Saul's given new eyes to see, but he's also given a new purpose. The one who was the persecutor of the church would now be its greatest missionary, spreading the good news to the whole world, even to the Gentiles. Now, a few implications of this conversion story. First is to remember that mercy is a free gift offered to all people with no exceptions, period. No one is outside of God's love. Even Saul, the ruthless persecutor, is within the realm of those whom God loves and those whom with God shares mercy and grace. There are none who are unforgivable, none and no one beyond grace. In fact, God often chooses the types that we would think that are beyond grace. A quote from a great podcast that I was listening to: God is forever in the business of choosing the least likely to do the work of God. From the gullible buck passing first couple, to the lying Abraham, to the weaseling and tattletaling Jacob and Joseph, even to the reluctant and murderous Moses, and the lecturing and murderous David, God has odd criteria for the servants that are chosen. Why then do we wonder how a murderer of Christians would himself become one? Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm not good enough to go to church"? Or have you ever said that at different points in your life? Maybe you've encountered people, maybe you are that person, for some reason think that they can't go to church because they're not good enough. Sometimes it's just an excuse, right? I've heard this from people, and sometimes it's just, I'd rather do something else on Sunday, and they're just not being honest about it, which is fine. But sometimes we should see it as an indictment on how we treat people and welcome them. Because see, the question of being beyond grace is, after all, both a meditation on our own self-understanding of whether we see ourselves as beyond grace in the eyes of God, but it's also on who and what we see when we look at others. God's mercy and redemption are for all people, period. So the next time someone says this to you, or the next time you are feeling unworthy of love, tell someone or read for yourself the story of Saul's conversion, and tell that person or remember yourself that there's nothing that you can do to put yourself outside the realm of God's mercy, God's love, and God's forgiveness. That point is illustrated even further, I think, when we look at the location of this story in the book of Acts. Chapter 9 is a transitional chapter in the whole of the book of Acts. To this point, the stories from Acts are largely about followers of the way, about the inner circle and their growth within the Jewish community. But chapter 9 is a series of conversion stories that starts to expand that image of who these people would be. It's the conversion of a Samaritan, and then an Ethiopian, and then Saul, and then a Roman centurion. Now, there's two reasons for this, why this is here and why it's so important. One is that it's a testimony to what Jesus claims at the beginning of Acts, when he tells the disciples that their mission is to witness to the good news of Jesus in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here's that mission moving beyond Judea and Jerusalem, step by step, with these four conversion stories. But it also shows us the extravagant mercy of God in Jesus Christ, a very radical claim. A Samaritan is first a person typically despised by Jews, but not the first time, as we know, that Jesus has reached out to someone from that caste. Then a persecutor of the church, Saul himself, who persecutes the church, is now welcomed in. And then finally, to an enslaver of the people of God, to a Roman centurion, an officer of the state. God's mercy is the radical love that loves enemies, that embraces the unlovable and the despised, and it does so in all times, in all places, and for all people. N.T. Wright, the noted New Testament scholar, says, "Since Paul knew that his own hard and bitter heart had been changed by God's grace and mercy, he also knew that there was no one this side of the grave who could not in principle be similarly reached and changed." There's no one outside of God's mercy. It's a free gift to all people who will receive it. The Samaritan story, Saul's story, the Roman centurion's story, and yes, even our own story is a witness to this good news. So if no one is outside the reach of God's mercy, the next point is to receive God's gift of mercy, is to be changed by it. This change is not just an interchange about self-understanding, though that sort of freedom is certainly part of it, but it's also a change in how we live. Paul's conversion story is actually told three times in the book of Acts, and then Paul tells it himself another time in one of his letters. But in one of the times, he's standing trial in Acts 26, and he recounts the story and recounts this moment when he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But he adds one more sentence to this theophany. It's where it said, "It hurts you to kick against the goads." It hurts you to kick against the goads. Do you know what goads are? Anyone? They're like a prod, a poker to keep the oxen moving in a farm, right? And so to kick against them is to continually resist the way that you should go. So for Saul, the change brought about by God's mercy is that he was able to see others, to see the world with new eyes. The scales are no longer there. Our eyes are changed as well. To receive the gift of mercy means that we no longer are blinded by sin, by jealousy, by rage, or thoughts of superiority or inferiority to others. But we see all people, even those who our sinful eyes want to see as one to be hated, pitied, or dislike, even that one our new eyes see as someone in just as much need of God's mercy and love as we are. How has God's mercy changed you? How has God's mercy changed the way you see the world? How has God's mercy convicted you to love those whom you might otherwise see as unlovable? God's mercy bridges the chasm that exists between us and God, but by the power of the Spirit, it bridges the chasm that lives between us and others as well. How has God's mercy built a bridge between you and someone with whom you've been at odds? How have you seen God's mercy at work in our world, loving someone who seemed unlovable and offering a new way and a new hope to someone who had so little? Finally, we live as resurrection people by practicing this grace and mercy. We live as resurrection people by living mercifully with one another because God has first shown us mercy and love. See, Saul's vision and experience of grace and mercy radically transforms his understanding of people and relationship to each other. Some of the earliest writings in our New Testament were actually penned by this person, Paul. In fact, the earliest writings in our New Testament were written by him before the Gospels, before anything else, were some of the letters that this man wrote. And in these teachings, some of the earliest writings have some of the most radically inclusive statements that are in our entire New Testament of inclusivity and equality that's rooted in the claim that Jesus is Lord. The book of Galatians, one of the first things that Saul wrote, probably the second or third, is the famous one that says, "Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus." Philemon, one of the earliest letters written by the Apostle Paul, is a story about Onesimus and Philemon, a slave owner and a slave himself, and Saul or Paul telling them to reconcile, and not only to reconcile, but to then call each other brothers, a new level of relationship. Paul's vision that comes from this experience on the road to Damascus is of a household with Christ crucified as the head in the center, but a household that welcomes all and where all are treated equally. I think that Ananias, that's in our story, the follower of the way, is our example of practicing mercy in this text most clearly because he's merciful both in word and deed. The deed seems more obvious. He goes as God has called him and prays for and cares for the hurting and suffering and blind Saul. But what he says to me, what he says is what's the greatest evidence of Ananias being merciful towards Saul, right? We can all be compassionate and care for other people, even if we despise them or think less of them. We can do that. But what he says indicates something different about what happens in Ananias' heart in this story. Think about it this way. In Ananias' conversation with God, how does he refer to Saul? He refers to him as an evildoer and as a persecutor. But when he finally meets Saul, what does he say? He says, "Brother Saul." He refers to him as a member of the family, as an equal, as someone who ought to have a seat at God's table of grace. Saul the persecutor is now Saul the brother, one of the family of God. Saul has come out of his own slimy pit, not by any merit of his own, and Ananias has practiced mercy by lending him a hand. And maybe that lending of a hand was Ananias climbing out of his own slimy pit. Saul's relationship to God, as well as to the followers of the way, has been restored. Now, there's one problem I have with this moving story that Madeline L'Engle tells that I quoted at the beginning today. And the struggle I have is that Judas tried so hard to climb out of the pit while Jesus and Jesus' disciples waited there for him. My sense is that it's an imperfect picture of God's mercy. Because is it not more appropriate and more in line with the Jesus we know that he would go down to the pit after Judas, after Saul, and after us? Isn't it true that Jesus came down here to earth to us to lift us up off of the ground? Is that not a more appropriate and even a more moving image of God's mercy in and through Jesus Christ? Psalm 40 thinks so. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The good news is this, friends. God in Christ has reached down into the pit and has invited us to the feast of the disciples. God's mercy has been shown to all people in the great love of Jesus, who overcame death and the grave for our sake and for the sake of all. God in Jesus Christ has put a new song in our hearts and on our lips and has given us a new way of life to live. We who are followers of that way have been changed by the mercy and love of God. We've been given new eyes to see ourselves, to see others, and to see the world. And we are called to be practicers of grace and mercy. We're called to give witness to God's mercy and love, both in the words that we speak and with the deeds that we do. We have seen a new way. We have seen a brighter world. We have seen a greater love. We know a greater mercy, and we are reminded that none are beyond grace. Let's tell it to the world. Let's live it in the world. Let's pray.